As I mentioned earlier, we're really at the beginning of a new series. We've had one sermon in the book of 2 Timothy. This is the second sermon. Last week, I was due to preach, and then on Saturday, I went running, and I had an incident involving a rock on my ankle, and it was interesting. I phoned Wes, and I said, I'm okay to preach. I can do it sitting down. And Wes said, no, that's probably not a good idea, Matthew. And in the Lord's providence, Wes had a sermon that he would have preached a little while ago, and he couldn't preach that, so we're thankful to God for that help. But it would have been, quite funny, because back in the ancient church, in the time of people like Augustine, the way it happened during the sermon was the preacher sat down at the front, the congregation stood. So I thought we could do that, and I thought, see how that went. You know, I'm sure not everyone would have appreciated that, but I wasn't really going to suggest that. Okay, so first, 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. And my title this morning is A Message to Trust, Guard, and Share. It takes a compelling cause to motivate you to bear considerable personal cost. We saw that in the events in Catalonia a few weeks ago. Many people wanted to vote in the referendum for the independence of the region, and they were willing to undergo considerable cost in order to express their views. And they did that because they had a compelling cause that they wanted to further. That was on a big level. Maybe on a smaller personal level, we face decisions every day as to whether something is worth fighting for, if we know that it's going to create trouble and problems for us. If I object to those planned changes at work, then my life will become difficult. So is it worth it? Should I do it? And when we face those kinds of situations, we're making decisions about whether it's worth standing for something. Does the cause make it worth bearing the suffering that will come? Now, when we think about the gospel and the message of salvation in Jesus Christ, I wonder what kinds of costs would we be prepared to face in order for that gospel to be shared? That seems to be the question that Timothy is struggling with in Ephesus. Paul, in this book, 2 Timothy, Paul the Apostle is writing to a young man called Timothy, who is one of the pastors, one of the elders of the church in Ephesus. And the basic issue Timothy is struggling with is whether it's worth standing up and contending for the gospel when he knows that will mean suffering. Is it worth standing for this when you know that trouble is going to come? Now, Paul understands this pressure and he knows Timothy well. He knows that Timothy has a timid character and that he's in danger of being swayed perhaps by this pressure. And so Paul writes to him in order to encourage him not to give up and not to give in, even though the pressure is going to come to change what he says or to not say what he should say. Now, what's interesting about this book and interesting about this passage is the way in which Paul motivates Timothy to do that. Because Paul could have said to Timothy, now, Timothy, you know, you need to stand up, be a man, and contend for this. He could have done that, but he doesn't. The way in which Paul motivates Timothy to hold on to this message and to keep on sharing this message is by reminding him about how wonderful that message is, that he himself has believed personally and that he has been called to share. So he shows Timothy just how glorious and how great this gospel message is. And that, you might say, in doing so, he shows him that it's a cause worth fighting for. Now, that has to be one of the most powerful motivations to prepare someone to face considerable cost, doesn't it? If you believe in the cause, then you will face costs for that cause. Governments understand that during wars. You can shout at your soldiers in a war and tell them that they must fight. You can have officers lined up behind them telling them if they don't fight, they will shoot them. But the most powerful motivation is a compelling cause. And that's why soldiers are often told to think of their country, to think of their loved ones, think of their families whom they are defending. So that's what Paul does for Timothy. He shows him that the gospel is a great cause, that it's worth contending for, that it's worth fighting for, that it's worth standing up for, whatever the cost. So we're going to see together this morning how he does that. And as we do that, there'll be lessons for us as we think about our calling to share, to keep, to entrust, to guard, and to make that gospel known. So the first thing we're going to see is that Paul says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the gospel, verses 8 to 11. We're going to look at a number of calls Paul makes to Timothy in this passage, commands he makes to him. He says, do not be ashamed of the gospel, verses 8 to 10. We read, therefore, verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So when Paul speaks about the testimony about our Lord, he's referring there to the gospel message. He's thinking there the message of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. And then what he does in verses 9 and 10, having said, don't be ashamed of the gospel, is he shows Timothy why the gospel is worth fighting for. What it is about this message that makes it worth standing for it. And the basic big point he's going to make is this. He should not be ashamed of the gospel because the gospel message is a message of grace. It's worth fighting for. It's worth contending for because it's all about grace. If the gospel is a great symphony, the dominant key is grace. Now, where do we see that in these verses? Well, we see that in the fact that Paul speaks about a gracious call. In verse 9, he says, who, that's God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now, there are two amazing things about that verse. First of all, it speaks about God calling us before the ages began. And what Paul is saying to Timothy there is that God made a choice to put his hand upon your life and bring you from darkness into life before he created the world. He planned that he would save you and put his hand upon your life, that he would secure you for all eternity before he created the universe. And then he says that the basis of God's choice of you was not your works, but rather grace. So when God chose you, that means this, when God chose you as a believer, it was not that he looked into the future and he saw your life and he thought, yeah, you'd make a great Christian. Not that he stood in eternity and he thought what kind of life you were going to live and thought, yeah, that person would be a great Christian. He didn't look at any of your works. He didn't look at anything of your life. Instead, he made a free, independent choice to save you. There wasn't anything in you that God looked at. It was all about God's grace. Now, we see that hundreds, thousands of times in the Bible, don't we? Comes up again and again in the scriptures, but whenever I see it, it never ceases to amaze me. And do you know why? I know me. I know me. And if you knew me, and if you knew me how I knew me, you wouldn't want to save me. But God knows us perfectly. He knows us better than any other person knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And yet, he chose to save us. Not to look at our lives and what they would be, but rather to save us according to the principle of grace. So Paul says there was a gracious call. But then he says that gracious call, that work of grace was made visible. And that work of grace was made visible in a person. Look at verse 10. And which now, that's the grace, has been manifest through the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. So the thought here is that is that God's gracious attitude towards us is made personal and visible in the coming of his Son. And that means that Jesus is God's grace to us. So God's grace is not just a concept, an idea that's out there. It's focused in a person. And then we see grace at work. We see what Jesus did. That's again in verse 10, that Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I think that's one of the most wonderful descriptions of the effects for us of Jesus' work on the cross, isn't it? Of what that means. Jesus did away with death. He abolished death. By his own death, he gave us a solution to the great problem of death so that we can have hope when everything seems hopeless. I've sat with a number of people in the days leading up to their death. And one of the things that always sticks with me is just how hopeless that situation would be without Christ. I remember being and seeing Naomi's grandfather, Bert, just a few days before he died, and sat there and thinking, what hope can a dying person have? What hope can you give to a dying man if this isn't true? If the gospel isn't true, because without Jesus, death is hopeless. But in Christ, there is hope, isn't there? Because there is life beyond the grave. And I think that's a question we need to ask people more often as we seek to speak about the Lord. We need to ask, what does your faith, what does what you believe in, what hope does it give to someone who is dying? You know, it seems to me that sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes people can believe things because they're trendy. It's a cool thing to believe. This is a trendy belief. Now, it might be trendy, but the big issue is, what does it do in death? What hope does it give you when you're dying? What certainty does it give you of eternal life? And if your faith doesn't have a cast iron answer to the problem of death, it's not worth considering, is it? Because that's the biggest problem, is it not? That's the biggest problem we all have to face. But Jesus did away with death, and then, Paul says, Jesus brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. In taking away the sting of death, he did something else. He gave us eternal life, and through his resurrection, he secures life for us in him. Now, what really comes out in these verses, verses 8 to 10, is this fact, this reality that the gospel is all about grace. There's a gracious call, there's grace made visible, and then there's grace at work. And Paul wants Timothy and us to remember that the gospel is all about grace. And that is what makes the gospel so very, very precious and valuable. You know, if you think about every other religion that asks the question, how do we know God? How can God accept me? The answer always begins with a do, become, or a try. One of those words, doesn't it? It always says, if you want to know God, you need to do this. You need to become this. You need to try this. But it is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that says you can't do anything to be accepted by God. Because your sin is so great, you cannot overcome it. And all God calls you to do is to believe. Not to act, not to try, not to do, but to trust. And one of the things that really struck me in preparing for this message was just how lost we would be without the gospel. How lost we'd be without Jesus, because where would we go? We'd know there's a God, we'd know that we're sinners, but where would we go? Because everywhere we would go would say, do this, do that, and you would never know. You would have no hope of being right with God, because none of us could qualify if it comes down to what we've done. During my sabbatical, a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses came and knocked on my door when I was at home during the day. And they started talking about what they believed. And they were sincere, they were polite, they were kind in how they spoke. They shared what they wanted to share. I let them share that. And then I just said, I've just got one question for you. If you were to die tonight, can you be sure that you'd be safe? And their answer was, there is hope of eternal life for all of us. And I said, okay, but that's not quite answering the question, is it? I said, would you be safe? Do you know that you can have eternal life? Do you know that you're safe in that sense? And essentially they said, no, we don't know that for certain. It's possible to have eternal life, but they couldn't be sure that they had it. And as they went away, I talked to them further, but I felt so sad for them because they didn't believe in grace alone. They'd not seen that God accepts us only according to grace alone. And because of that, they didn't have certainty of eternal life. And the sad thing is, you could have the same conversation with a devout Jew, a devout Muslim, even a committed Roman Catholic. If they believe what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, they don't believe in grace alone. But there is something wonderfully unique about the gospel message. And that it's all about grace. And that makes it worth preserving and protecting. We shouldn't be ashamed of it. We shouldn't hide it. We should make much of it. We should speak of it. There is, I think, a tremendous pressure not to bring this gospel into the public sphere now. Now, I don't think that pressure is there on a public level insofar as we're not stopping Christians from preaching in the open air or giving out literature in public. I don't think that's how the pressure happens. The pressure comes when we're called never to speak about this at work because we're taught that faith is a private matter. And the devil knows where to put the pressure, doesn't he? But we mustn't give in to this. Yes, we're not paid by our employers at work to be an evangelist. I know some people who said that, but I don't think it's right. We're not paid to be evangelists. But at the same time, we don't stop being a Christian when we walk into the workplace, do we? It's not suddenly that we cease to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And so when there are opportunities and there are openings to speak about the Lord and the hope that's there within us, we need to be ready to do that. We need to be willing to do that. We need to have courage to do that, to not be ashamed. And when we share that message, let's be sure that grace is at the center of what we say about how we're made right with God. That it's grace alone, not grace plus something we do, but it's grace alone. A young preacher from Zimbabwe once put it like this. Notice the country, Zimbabwe. I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of His. I won't look back. I won't let up. I won't slow down. Back away or be still. I won't give up, shut up, let up. Until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up. Paid up and preached up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. That's true of every Christian, isn't it? So we've seen the gospel is precious because it's all about grace and we shouldn't be ashamed of it. But now Paul tells us to do something else with that gospel message. He tells Timothy to do something else and he tells us to do something else. And it's this, our second point. We need to hold on to and protect this gospel message. Hold on to and protect this gospel message. And here we're going to look at the commands, the calls there in verses 13 and 14. And Paul says to Timothy in verse 13, don't be innovative with the message of the gospel. Don't be innovative with the message of the gospel. He says, verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. Now the idea here is that there is a body of truth that Paul has entrusted to Timothy, these sound words. And these truths have been shared with him in such a way that he could understand them. He could hold on to them and He shouldn't deviate from them. And like a child or a son or a daughter receives a great inheritance from their parents, are entrusted with that, so Timothy has been entrusted with this gospel message. Now notice how he describes that gospel message. Follow the pattern of sound words I've entrusted to you. Now this is one of the verses in the Bible which shows us it's not wrong to study, not wrong to read, something called systematic theology. Now, all that means is the truths of the Bible put together in an organized way, such that we're looking at things in an organized way. Now, Paul speaks here of a pattern of words, of organized truth that he's passed on to Timothy, and so we shouldn't be afraid of putting the truths of the Bible together in an organized way. That's a good thing. It protects us from error. And whenever someone says, I don't like thinking that way, then I think that's a dangerous thing because it can open us up to error. And Timothy's job was to follow that pattern. Now the idea behind the word here of follow is of holding fast to something because your life depends on it. Of holding firm to it. I mean, imagine you're in a cave and it's dark and there's no light. And there's a rope being given to you by the guard to take you out the cave. And you know that if you hold onto the rope, you'll be safe. That's what's going on here. If you let go of it, you deviate from the rope, then you won't be safe. That's what's going on here. Paul's saying, don't deviate from this message. Hold to the pattern. Don't innovate with this message. One of the great Bible scholars in America, the century before last, was a man called Charles Hodge. And he went on to be the president of a place called Princeton Seminary. Now, that was the number one seminary in all of America. It was the, you know, what's it called? Ivy League. Yeah, it was the Ivy League place to study. And he was once asked what his goal was for this seminary, Charles Hodge's. And he replied this. As president, he said this, my goal for Princeton Seminary, the number one training institution in America, is that no new idea will ever come out of Princeton Seminary. Now, if a leader of an academic institution said that today, they'd be quickly fired by the Board of Trustees, wouldn't they? Because, of course, the whole idea of place of learning is to think deeply about things and to propose new way of thinking and new ways of understanding. But when it comes to the gospel message, he was right. He was right because what he was saying there was we are not called to innovate with this message. We are called to follow the pattern so that the message never changes. And we do that not just thinking about ourselves and our current generation, but also thinking about the generations that are to come. Because it's a treasure that we have to pass on and guard. But before we move on, there's a misunderstanding that can come with this, and I want just to address it very briefly. We're called never to change the message, but that does not mean that we can't ever be creative in how we work as a church. Some people read these words and they think we mean we have to keep on doing the same thing every year as a church and never change anything. Faithfulness to that message does not mean that nothing ever changes. It means the message never changes. Now that applies in everything we do as a church, but it particularly applies in evangelism as how we share the message. I have a bit of an unspoken rule, which I guess won't be unspoken anymore because I'm going to speak it, but when it comes to evangelism, and when it comes to sharing the message, if we can be faithful in sharing the message, and if the way in which we're sharing it is not compromising the message, then I'm open to try anything once. Might not try it again, but I'll try it once. And we do need that spirit of gospel faithfulness with God-given creativity in how we go about sharing this. So, don't innovate the message with the message, but it doesn't mean it never be creative in what we do. So hold on to that message. But then he says, guard the gospel. Verse 14, he says, guard the good deposits entrusted to you, end of verse 14. Now the thought here is that the gospel is a deposit that's been given to Timothy, and that he has to guard it against attacks that will undermine the message. Now this matters because if the gospel is undermined, then we lose that wonderful message of grace that only comes in the gospel. And we have to remember, brothers and sisters, that we're engaged in a spiritual battle. We're engaged in a spiritual battle, and the devil is clever. He knows the message is the key to the mission. And so if he can understand, if he can undermine the message, he can derail the mission. I think there's another reason why it's a danger, and that's because the default operation of your heart and my heart is to think in terms of works and not grace. The default operation of the human heart, we always revert back to relating to God according to what we have done rather than what God has done in Christ. So we need to make sure that we are guarding this gospel that is full of grace. And there are some times when you can come across a confusion of the gospel. It's not deliberate, but it's still serious. Not that someone is maliciously doing it, it's just that they've not been clear. It's been confusing or it's been misleading. And it can happen in many areas in the church life, can't it? It can happen maybe in a Sunday school class when someone's sharing something and there's a confusion there. It could happen in a small group Bible study. It could happen when someone else explained the gospel, maybe at the Horsforth Gala on the stall there. And it might be that the person talks about the work of Christ, but they add something to the work of Christ. So it's grace plus something. And in those situations, it's not wrong for us to gently come alongside them and to speak to them about that afterwards. Now, I'm not calling for us suddenly to become, you know, sort of a spiritual police where we're checking everything everyone says. But there is a right sense, there is a right sense in which we help one another to be clear about this. Now notice how important it is the way in which we do this. We do it with love, end of verse 13. Faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So we must do it showing love. We must do it with an attitude of love. But it's not wrong to help someone to see the gospel more clearly and to share the gospel more clearly. But guarding this gospel also means something else. It means passing the message on to the next generation so that they can believe the true gospel and so that they can understand and treasure the true gospel. And I want to say just something here to parents and those involved in teaching children. I want to say this, that it's very important we teach our children the many stories of the Bible. It's very important we teach our children the big story of the Bible, about God's rescue plan, of the gospel of grace. But it's also important that we don't just teach our children Bible stories. What we also need to do is we need to teach them truths about God in an organized way, in a way they can understand and embrace. They need to see how the Bible all holds together. So that they don't just see it as a set of disconnected stories that they've been taught in Sunday school or in their children's story Bibles, which are good things. But we need to show them the beautiful connections that are there between the stories of the Bible. We need to show them the rivers of truth that flow through those stories from one book to the next. And if we don't do that, then our children will just think the Bible is that set of disconnected stories. But they need to see the way in which everything is connected together. And so we need to find ways of teaching truth that is organized to our children, that connects those things. We shouldn't be ashamed of going through things like that. I'm going to put a plug in for a book now that we've used as a family, we've found really helpful. It's called The Ology. And that should really interest you already, because you think, oh, what does that mean? But all this is actually a simple systematic theology for children. It's got pictures, it's very readable, there's even a CD of songs that goes with it. But we love it, and the reason we've loved it as a family is because it teaches our children about God in a connected way. It joins all the dots. So yes, they know the stories, but they also know these truths, this deposit, this pattern of sound words. So maybe something for the parents to think about. There's many other ways of doing it, but challenge you to think that way. So we've seen Paul has called Timothy to not be ashamed of a gospel of grace. We've looked at that. We've seen that Paul has called Timothy to hold fast to this gospel, to not deviate from it, to guard it. And then finally, and very briefly, Paul will say to Timothy, be prepared to suffer for the gospel. Be prepared to suffer for the gospel. Can you move the slide on? Thank you. We need to go back to verse 8 to see this, but I want us to close on this thought. We need to go back and think about the connection between suffering and the gospel. Because how do we know that we are not being ashamed of the gospel? How do we know that we are following and guarding the gospel? And the answer that Paul gives in this passage is, we are willing to suffer for the gospel. In verse 8, Paul says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And what we're being shown here is the way in which we know that we are holding to this gospel as we should, is that we're prepared to suffer for that gospel. Now, when Paul wrote these words to Timothy, there was a huge clash of cultures because Christianity was this new thing in the ancient world. People hadn't heard about it, didn't know what it really was all about. And they were meeting these Christians who were believing things that were so different to the culture. They were saying there was only one God. And most of the ancients believed there were many gods. They were saying there was only one way to God. And most of the ancients believed there were many ways to God. And they were saying that acceptance with this God only came through grace and the work of Christ. And the ancients believed it came by what you did. And so when the authorities saw that clash of cultures, they started to clamp down upon Christians. They didn't like them. They saw them as subversive because they weren't willing to accept the norms of society. Now, does that sound familiar in any way? Does that world sound familiar? Well, in many ways, it's the world we live in now, is it not? If you start to talk about the God of the Bible, who says he is the one true and living God, who says that he is only known through Jesus Christ, and our culture will push back. And the point is, if we are standing for the gospel, then we will be ready and prepared to face suffering and opposition. Now, for Paul, that meant prison. He writes this letter from a cold, lonely prison cell. In our country, it may not mean prison, but it could mean a cold shoulder. It could mean a warning at work. It could mean compromising our career prospects. It will almost always mean the loss of friends or recognition at times. And the question I want to leave us with is this: are we prepared to face that? Do we love this message and do we treasure this message so much that we are prepared to face that? Because it's worth holding on to. Because it's worth holding on to. Because it's only in this gospel that we come to know the God of grace and God through grace. Because it's only in this gospel that we're truly made right with God. Are we prepared to contend for that gospel? This year marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And there were some amazing stories of men and women who stood for these truths and gave their lives for these truths. And one man who did that, he was actually what you might call a forerunner. He came before the Reformation. It was a man called John Huss. And he brings out this principle of courage to stand for the gospel, whatever the cost. Huss was a church leader in Prague in the 14th and 15th centuries, and he started to see in the Bible that what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching was wrong. And so he started to preach that the Catholic Church should not sell indulgences as a way of gaining forgiveness with God. He believed forgiveness came as a gift by grace and not because we had given money, which was a work. Now that didn't go down well with the authorities. And so he was called to attend a church council away from his home city of Prague to defend his views. He knew that was a dangerous thing to do because he was threatened, his life was threatened, but he was guaranteed safe passage by the emperor and he agreed to go. When he got there to the council, immediately he was imprisoned and he was kept in awful conditions, suffering headaches, fever, bleeding and vomiting. After 6 months, he was finally brought before the council and he was bullied over a period of 3 days, having gone through all that for 6 months, to try and get him to change his views. But he wouldn't, because he knew the truth of the gospel was at stake. And so, judgment was passed. He was removed as a priest. He was condemned to death. His formal robes were stripped off him. He was given a cap decorated with pictures of the devil to signify he had been given over to Satan. And then he was handed to the emperor's soldiers who were commanded to burn him at the stake for his beliefs. Just before they were about to set fire to the wood, he was offered the last minute opportunity of a pardon if he would abandon his beliefs. But he refused, saying this, "I shall die with joy today in the faith of the gospel which I have preached." He didn't give up because he knew he had believed the true gospel. And if he had changed his views, that may have saved his life, but it would have undermined the gospel. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He sought to follow and guard the gospel, and he was prepared to suffer for the gospel. May God give us grace that we might do the same. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for the wonderful, precious, beautiful, glorious gospel message that was shared with us when we came to faith. Thank you for those who kept it, who preserved it in the past. Thank you for those who were not ashamed and had courage to share it with us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us and strengthen us by your Spirit, that we might also not be ashamed of the gospel, that we might be prepared to guard and protect and to follow that gospel, to hold on to it, knowing that not only our eternity, but the generations to come, that they might know of this gospel message also. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be willing to suffer for the gospel, because we know it's so precious and because we know that by it and only by faith in Christ and because of your grace, we have come to know this gift of eternal life. So help us, we pray. Grant to us courage. Grant to us wisdom in how to do these things. And as we do that, may we be a church. May we be a people who share that clear, unadulterated gospel, and may it be known for the generations to come. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We'll be reminded in 2 Timothy that the gospel is all about grace. And so we're going to close our service by singing this lovely hymn, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me." And it's all about God's goodness to us in Christ. So let's stand and sing to God's praise as we close.